beautifully. We started out, I wasn't sure if we were coming to a snow camp or just what, but it turned out just beautiful. And it's been a joy for me to get to know some of you. And I trust that the things we've talked about, the Word of God, which is living and powerful, will just permanently become a part of us. I wasn't sure this morning whether to take up something on the resurrection or not, and I was talking to Dave, and he said, well, I was looking forward to finishing up Matthew. And so we're going to finish up Matthew chapter 7. We especially, in the breaking of bread, thought about the resurrection. And you know, it's our privilege every Lord's Day to rejoice in a risen Savior. We don't have to wait just for one time a year. But I think every week there can be that exulting joy. He's not dead. He's not in the grave. He's risen. He's alive forevermore. So this can give us great joy. And I hope some of the reality of that really grips us more and more. This is a terrible thing. And if you've ever been to a funeral of someone that you loved who had died, you know the sense of tremendous loss that you have and how helpless you feel as you stand in the presence of death. Here is the final enemy, and there seems to be no way that this can be conquered. But by faith, we look back and we realize, yes, death has been conquered. The Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we look forward and we say, yes, and when he comes again, it will be conquered. All those who have died in the Lord are going to be raised. So there's hope and there's joy. And this is tremendous to realize. Now we're going to read Matthew 7. And then we're going to look at this last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. Kind of imagine yourself sitting in that throng of people around him. Closest to him was the little band of disciples, and he'd just chosen 12 to be apostles. And they're sitting on the hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful sight, and they're listening to the teacher, the Lord Jesus, as he speaks. And he says in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet or measure out, it shall be measured unto you. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me cast out the mote of your eye, and lo, the beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite. Cast out first the beam from your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest haply they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? All things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those that enter in thereby. Narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name, and by your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Everyone, therefore, that hears these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The last chapter we were discussing how the Lord emphasizes faith. He talked about the fact that there must be a treasure that faith lays up, and that treasure is in heaven. There's an allegiance for faith, and that allegiance is to the Lord Jesus and to him alone. No man can serve two masters. You're either going to really be loyal to the one or loyal to the other. You cannot have divided loyalty, Jesus said. And then we talked about faith confidence. If you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to give your life over to him, can you trust him? And of course the answer is yes. He cares for you. He's concerned for all of creation, and you matter more than the birds and the flowers. He'll care for you. Don't doubt his love, and don't doubt his care. Now in this chapter we get into some miscellaneous exhortations. And the first one has to do with judging. It says, don't judge that you be not judged. Now, I think what he's saying here is not that we never make an evaluation, because later on he says, by their fruits you'll know them. He's talking about something different. And I asked the question, in the light of Matthew 7:1, how can a church exercise discipline? You know, there are some Christians that would say, a church should not exercise discipline because that's judging, and you don't know all the circumstances. Here's a man, for example. He leaves his wife, runs off with another woman. Well, some people would say, you don't know why he left. Maybe his wife was so hard on him, so hard to live with. Maybe he was justified. You don't know his thinking. You don't know what was going on. You have no right to judge. What is your answer to that? In light of Matthew 7:1, how can a church exercise discipline? Is a church called on to exercise discipline? Does a group of God's people have to judge sin and exhort and sometimes even put a person out of fellowship because of sin? What's your feeling about that? Your answer here to this question. Tim. Yeah, I pointed you. Okay, that's a good distinction. In 1 Corinthians 5, for example, he says, he speaks very strongly to the Christians there, and he says, you've got to deal with this thing. Here there's some sin going on in your midst, and you're not dealing with it. You're ignoring it. And he points out very strongly that they must deal with this thing. In verse 11 he says, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother, called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. What am I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Put away the wicked man from among yourself. So that, yes, the local church here has the responsibility to judge these outward sins that are of a nature that are bad enough that they bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And the fellowship has to deal with those things. But what he is guarding against here, I think, is a critical spirit. And certainly motives, like Tim was mentioning. We cannot judge motives. Sometimes maybe you'll hear someone say, well, I know why she did that. She's just jealous. No, you don't know why she did what she did. We don't know what's going on in a person's thinking. And we may say, well, I know why he said what he said. He's proud. No, now you're judging motives. Now you're trying to look down in the heart. And only God can do that. Only God can pass a final evaluation of what has been done and why it's been done and all the motives and all. We cannot do that. But we can look at the outward action. If a man, for example, commits adultery, now we don't know all the motives. Maybe his wife wasn't as kind and understanding as she should have been and so forth. We don't know all the motives. The Lord will judge that. But we're called on to evaluate and act on the outward action, the sin that's been committed. So don't misuse this scripture. But on the other hand, let's guard our hearts against being petty and being critical about all sorts of little things. And some people seem to be born that way. Really. They have kind of a critical, analytical mind. And they'll come into a situation right away, they're thinking of everything that's wrong. I'm sure some people that come here to the camp, right away they begin looking at the buildings and saying, you know, if I'd built this, I would have built it differently. And they should have done this. And they start evaluating the program. And they say, well, really, you know, the program isn't that great. They ought to make these changes. And some people have a very critical kind of mind. Now, in a way, that can be helpful if it's kept within bounds. But we have to guard ourselves when we're dealing with people that we don't get occupied with all the small little things, the imperfections that irritate us, but that aren't sins that are big enough, really, for us to go to the person about and rebuke them. Love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, there are a lot of imperfections that we have to just learn to overlook in others, even as they have to overlook them in us. And so he says here, don't be critical. Don't be always so concerned about straightening up your brother or sister, various little things. Be concerned primarily about yourself. Be hard on yourself. Deal with things in your own life that aren't pleasing the Lord. And be generous toward others. Now, the scripture balances this, of course, by saying, exhorting one another daily. So, we do have a responsibility. We should encourage, and we should exhort. And iron sharpens iron, scripture says. So that we need one another here in this sharpening process. But I think what the Lord's talking about here is just kind of a petty, critical spirit, where we're always finding fault with our brothers and sisters. Or if you're married, with your husband or with your wife. And we can fall into that. Where we're just constantly seeing all the failures, all the weaknesses, all the blemishes, all the imperfections. And what instead of that we need to do is begin to focus on the strengths and on the good qualities, the good things in our brothers and sisters, the good things about our fellowship of Christians. Now, sometimes I talk to a person, I'll say, how are things going in your fellowship? Some people will say, oh, great. Really great. We're enjoying the Lord and things are going great. You talk to someone else in the same fellowship and they say, man, things are going terribly. You know, I think the work's going to die. I think it's just miserable. You know, the brothers aren't exercised and the meetings are dead and no one seems to speak the word with authority. And, wow, it's a bad scene. The same meeting. A difference of perspective completely. And sometimes a lot of it, a lot of what we get out of a situation is really dependent upon our attitude as we go into it. If you came to this camp, for example, thinking, it's going to be a great time. Going to see friends. We're going to sing. We're going to have game times. Dave Robertson's bound to have something exciting to do. And it's going to be a great time. I'm sure as you go away, you're going to say, yeah, we had a great time. But if you came and you were kind of down the mouth and you said, lousy weather, cloudy, cold, and these people, you know, they're a bunch of snobs and, you know, a bunch of legalists and if that's your spirit, I'm pretty sure you'll go away feeling much the same way. It isn't that there were two camps here and two different groups of people. It was just your perception of the situation and your bent of mind as you went into it. So the Lord here exhorts us to guard against having that kind of a critical outlook. And you can very quickly destroy a fellowship if you come into it and this is your bent and you're always griping, always criticizing, always finding fault. Nothing is ever done right. No one ever prays right. The word's never preached right. And the building's never kept up the way it should be. And nothing is right. And if that's your spirit, it's contagious. That kind of thing is contagious. You know, someone else picks up on it and pretty soon you've got a whole bunch of people that are murmuring like they were in the desert against the Lord, griping. The Lord says here, don't be critical. Be generous in your evaluation of others. And be concerned, be very concerned to take care of your own faults first before you're so anxious that you straighten up all your brothers and sisters. And the truth is, that the things that bug us the most in others are often our own faults. It's funny, but it's like that. Our own weaknesses are the things we hate the most in our brothers and sisters, and we're the quickest to see. The Lord says, okay, work on your own weaknesses. Don't be so critical. Don't be so hard. Don't be so harsh. Be generous in your evaluation of others. And just don't be picky all the time. So this is the first thing that he cautions about. Now there's another exhortation, verse 6, and this is kind of maybe difficult to understand. He says, don't give that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Now, the figure, you see, is here's someone with pearls, beautiful, costly gems. He takes them out into the pig pen. And he holds them before the pigs. And he says, aren't these beautiful? Look at them and enjoy them. Well, the pigs may just turn and charge him and say, hey, we want some slop. Get away with the pearls. We're not interested in pearls. That's the figure he's using. And maybe what he's trying to encourage us to think of here is that there are truths of God that unsaved people will not appreciate. And we may make a mistake if we try to bring these truths before people who aren't even saved and who don't have new life. In other words, be discerning in the diet, in the menu that you bring before people. And there are truths that people who are saved and who know and love the Lord will enjoy and enter into. But the gospel is always good for the unsaved, for those who don't know new life. But some of these other truths, I think he would say to us, give them to people who will appreciate them. There are things, for example, we've been talking about here at camp. That apply to believers, apply to Christians, that an unbeliever would not appreciate at all. It would seem foolishness to him. And for people like this, we need to be sure we give them the gospel and give them what they need and what's going to really speak to them at that point. The next section he deals with is a section on prayer. These are several kind of miscellaneous areas he's dealing with. He talks about prayer. And I ask the question, what do you learn about prayer in Matthew 7, 7 to 12? Now, as you read these verses, and maybe some other verses too, but as you read these verses, what do you learn about prayer? He's talking to disciples. He's giving some teaching, some further teaching about prayer. He's given some in Matthew 6, and now he throws in some more teaching on the area of prayer. What did you learn about prayer? Anyone? I can. Okay, you would say that asking is an evidence of faith. You wouldn't ask him if you felt that there's no chance of getting it. Okay? Okay, we ask for things. We should ask because of faith. Anything else that you learn from this section on prayer? Okay? Okay. All right, he wants to answer and he wants to give, doesn't he? Okay, one of the things the Lord emphasizes here is be persistent. That's a thrust of the passage. In other words, when he says ask, the force is keep on asking. When he says seek, keep on seeking. When he says knock, keep on knocking. Don't quit. Never quit praying. Now, earlier he said, in praying, use not vain repetitions as the Gentiles do. And there's a difference between a vain repetition, just saying a prayer over in an automatic way, and persistent prayer. Persistent prayer is believing, and persistent prayer is fresh, and persistent isn't just a repetition. But it is staying with your request. It's not giving up praying. Keep on praying. Don't give up praying. When he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing, he doesn't mean pray 24 hours a day, every minute, every second. The Lord wants you to get some sleep somewhere along the line. But what he's saying is never quit praying. Don't ever quit praying. Keep on praying. And this is what the Lord is encouraging here. There are things that you need to pray about. There are things that are on your heart. Never give up praying for those. There are some people that you want to see saved. Don't quit praying for them. Don't give up praying. Maybe loved ones. Maybe you have a father or a mother who don't know the Lord. Never quit praying. Keep on praying. Be persistent. The Lord appreciates that because persistence reveals faith. If I persist, it means, yes, I know God is able to do this, so I'm going to keep coming to Him. Persistence in prayer. This is something that He emphasizes. Now, something else that He emphasizes here is that God really loves you. He's going to give you good things. He says, as an earthly father, when your son comes to you and asks you for some food, what do you give him? Give him food. You're not going to disappoint him. You're not going to give him something that won't meet his need. God loves us. And as we pray, we have to believe that. And we have to come in persistence and in faith. God really cares. And His love should constantly reassure us. So the emphasis in this passage is to be expectant in our prayer. He encourages our prayer to be personal. We're praying to our Father. We're coming to Him. He encourages us to be persistent. He encourages us to be humble. We come as a son to His Father, to our God. So we don't dictate to Him. We don't say to Him, and I've heard sometimes in a service, a preaching service of that, where a preacher would dictate to God. He would say, God, I command you to do this. Now, we never command God to do anything. We come as His subjects. We come as His children. We come humbly and we present our petitions. But in no way can we demand or can we command God and say, look, you've got to do this. We always need to pray in a submissive way, submissive to His will, but with persistence. Never give up praying. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. The Lord says, don't give up praying. He delights, I think, in seeing that kind of spirit. Sometimes you feel like giving up. My father was an unbeliever for many years, and I prayed for him. When I became a Christian in my teens, he was very opposed, he was very hostile, very angry with me for it. I began praying for him, and I prayed for him over the years. I have to confess, I didn't always pray as believing as I should have. I suppose there were times when I got discouraged. The years passed, and finally he accepted the Lord at the age of 70. When he was 70 years of age, he accepted the Lord. What a wonderful thing. The Lord says, don't quit praying. Never give up praying for loved ones, for people you're concerned for different problems you may have. I think there are times when maybe you pray for a certain thing, and the Lord will say to you, look, I'm not going to answer that prayer. And then you will realize, I've got my answer, and it's no. So there's no point in asking. Paul said he prayed earnestly that this thorn in the flesh should be removed. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And I take it then Paul quit praying for it. He just said, well, Lord, you're going to leave me with this thing, and I'm going to live with it. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Johnny and her handicap. She was left a quadriplegic after her accident, breaking her neck. There were times when she prayed, and prayed earnestly, I'm sure, for healing. Prayed that somehow in a miraculous way that spinal cord would be healed and reunited, and once again she would have sensation in her arms and in her legs, and she'd be able to use her muscles and once again be able to walk. And she cried to God. I'm sure she cried believing and persistently for some time. But finally, she accepted the fact the Lord said no. So that there do come those times when we receive an answer to the Lord that gives us peace. And we say, okay, I'm going to quit praying about that. Either the Lord says yes or no. He may have said wait or something. But nevertheless, I got my answer. But in prayer, let's have a persistent, believing attitude in prayer. Sometimes our prayers are so general, and we pray around the world. That isn't really prayer. We'll say, Lord, bless all the missionaries. That's a poor kind of prayer. Why don't you name someone by name, you know? And pray for him because he wrecked his big toe. And he needs some help. He needs some healing. Be specific in your prayers and be persistent. I think the Lord would say, that's the kind of prayer I'm interested in, not these generalities that are just, like kind of like watered down skim milk. They don't have any substance to them. And so we need to pray and pray persistently. Now the next section that he deals with, the last part of it, I've called tests of discipleship. Here's the large crowd on the fringe. He's got his 12 apostles close to him, and here are a lot of people on the fringe. And he sort of raises his eyes, I think, to the crowd, and he says, you want to be a disciple of mine? Let me point out to you something of what's involved. Tests of discipleship. The first question I think we can ask is, if you're a disciple of the Lord, how did you get saved? How did you become a disciple? The Lord here says there's one way. He says, enter in by the narrow gate. There's a narrow gate. There's a narrow road. It leads to life. wide gate, a wide road that leads to destruction. And so as we look back to the beginning of our pathway of discipleship, how did we begin with the Lord? I talk to some people and say, trying to probe a little about their Christianity, and I've had some people say, "Oh, I've always been a Christian. Well, my folks were Christians, and I just grew up a Christian, and we've always been Christians. Our family goes back hundreds of years, all Christians." Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? But the Lord talks about, you see, an entering in, and this takes a choice, I take it. If there's a door there, and someone says to me, "Hey, go through the door," I have to decide, am I going to choose to go through that door or not? And it isn't something that I've always done. I haven't always been going through that door. And I wasn't born going through that door. And the Lord here is saying, listen, to become a follower of mine means that you make a choice. And you remember, he spoke of himself. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And he's the door. And so we have to ask ourselves, how did I enter into this life of following the Lord? If I say I am, has there been a time when I saw that I was a sinner? And when I saw my need, and when as a broken, lost sinner, I accepted the Lord Jesus, and I got started on this pathway that leads to life, that leads to glory. Has there been such an experience in my life? Did I have a beginning with God? Was there a time when I entered through the door? And it's a narrow door. Now, we live in a day when it's popular to be broad-minded and to feel that all religion is good. And just so long as you have some faith, why, something good's going to happen to you today. And it doesn't matter too much what you believe, just so long as you believe, you know, keep the faith. And this kind of wishy-washy thinking. But the Lord Jesus was very specific, and he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "No man comes to the Father except by me." And the only way you'll ever become a disciple of the Lord Jesus is to enter into that narrow gate, to accept him as your Lord and Savior, to repent from your sin, and to get started on the road to life. A narrow gate. And so the Lord would question the people, I think all around, and ask them to question themselves. Have I entered in through this narrow gate? Am I willing to walk that straight and narrow path? Or am I still on the broad road that leads to destruction? And that's one of the questions Jesus asks. Now another question that he asks is, what fruit is there in your life? Says the time's coming, even in the time of judgment, when people are going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we do all kinds of religious work? And weren't we doing your work? Weren't we active in Christian work?" And the Lord here says, "I will have to profess, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you." I think of the tremendous jolt, apparently, from what the Lord here says, is going to be true of many religious people. Many religious people who are confused, who are deceived, who are going along in their religion, who are very active, who are giving themselves to doing good things, all kinds of good things. And yet who've never come to know him. And who one day when they stand before him are going to be told, "I never knew you. I don't know you. You're not one of my followers." And the doors of heaven will be shut in their face. How sad. And so Jesus here says, "By their fruits you shall know them." Real Christianity is going to have good fruit. There's going to be some evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. There's going to be some evidence of a changed life. And if a person says, "Yes, I'm a Christian," but there's no change in his life, there's no love for the Lord, there's no love for holiness, then we can really question the reality of that. By their fruits you shall know them. And so the Lord Jesus emphasizes this very strongly. Then finally, he tells the parable about the story about the man who builds a house, puts down his foundation. Very important when you buy a house that you look at the foundation. I've heard it said that if you're buying a house, a used house, you ought to spend as much time underneath the house and up in the attic as you spend in the house. Foundation is very, very important. Remember one time when we were looking at a house, we were thinking of buying it. And it was a good buy. The price was right. And the house was big enough. But as I began looking around that house, I came to a place where I saw there had been some settling. It was a slab house. And I discovered the slab had been cracked and the foundation was cracked and there was a settling in that one area. And discovered that the house had been built apparently on some kind of fill or that, and it didn't really have a good foundation. And as a result, the house was settling. And regardless of the price, it wasn't a good buy. We didn't buy that house. The foundation was not right. Very important, the Lord is saying here, that your foundation be right. What are you going to build your life on? Are you going to build it on the world's philosophy, on the world's values, on the world culture around you? This is what's going to determine the direction of your life. Jesus says here that the one whose life will stand, it'll stand the test of this life. And ultimately it will stand the test of his judgment. The life that will stand, the life that will endure, is a life, he says, that is built on obedience to his word. Everyone that hears these words of mine and does them. Obedience to the word of God. Following the word of God. Allowing the word of God to mold my life is going to give stability and strength to my life. Otherwise, it will not stand. So the great importance, then, of the word of God in our lives. I want to go back to Psalm 1. And just read this psalm, because, at least a part of it, because it's beautiful this way. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, you want a life that will endure. When you're all through living, do you want a life that will have counted and where there will be some substance left? Do you want a life that will endure the judgment of God, as he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3, where he speaks of us building a temple. Some building, he says, costly stones, precious stones, gold, silver, or you can build in wood, hay, and stubble. What kind of life are we going to build? In Psalm 1, he says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. A life, again, see, that is built on the word of the Lord, that is governed by the word of the Lord. And this will give strength and stability to your life. It'll give strength to your marriage. And it'll give stability to your life. So as you go through life, and there are going to be storms. He talks here, doesn't he, about storms coming. And storms come in life. You don't know what's going to happen in the next 10, 20 years. You don't know the tragedies that may strike you. None of us know. How will we respond? How will we be able to survive, really, going through life. And life isn't easy many times. What will give us stability and strength and enable us to go right on through life and to become increasingly men and women of God who are strong in the Lord? What's going to make us strong and stable? The Lord Jesus said, it's the one who takes the word that I've given and who builds his life upon it, who meditates in this word, and whose life is guided by it. Sooner or later, you're going to have to make decisions. Maybe there will be two courses of action you can take. And the way you make your choice, the choice you make, will be very important. And you'll find oftentimes that the Word of God will indicate to you, I ought to go this direction. I ought to put the things of God first. And there'll be a tug to maybe go the other direction. Which way will you go? What will govern your life? What will give direction to it? And here the Lord says, oh, do you want to have a life that's going to be stable and a life that when you conclude it, you'll be able to conclude it in a triumphant way without a sense of loss. The Lord says, build your life in obedience to my word and you'll have no regrets when you come to the end. So a disciple is one who is concerned to be obedient. A disciple is one who says, not my will, but thine be done. A disciple is one who says, teach me thy way, O Lord. A disciple is one who says, I want my life to be governed by the word of God. I hope we'll make those choices, that we'll desire this for our lives. Shall we pray?